Okay, so the title today is The Two Witnesses. We're going to get into chapter 11 and talk about the two witnesses. And I really wanted to take verses 1 to 13 in one sermon. But I got through verse 6 and I was already at 3,300 words typing it out. I thought, that's my total sermon right there. I can't go any further than that. So this is going to be part 1 today. And then Jerome has graciously allowed me to give part 2 next Sunday, even though we're at his house. Because I didn't want there to be a month in between part 1 and part 2, because you guys are all going to forget part 1 if we do that. So yeah, we're going to be in Revelation 11. I think we'll read verses 1 to 13, but we are only really going to look at verses 1 to 6 with a little bit of verse 7 stuck in there. Father, we just come before you today. We pray, Lord, I pray, Father, you'd help me to be as clear as I possibly can. I pray, Lord, for discernment, because this is a book that has multiple different interpretations and is not easy to unravel. And so we ask for discernment, for wisdom. We ask for grace, Lord, towards those who don't see it the way I do or they do. That, Lord, this is not a deal breaker to understand the book in a particular way. And so we just pray that whatever you would have for us from this book, you would minister by your Spirit this morning. We pray, Lord, for the big themes, the practical, relevant themes to emerge, things that we can believe and put into practice in our life. We look to you, Lord, to be the teacher. You told us that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher, and we pray that he would have his ministry among us this morning. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and let's just read Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13, and then we'll go back and pick it up at verse 1. And I should say this as we start. A lot of commentators believe that chapter 11 is just about the most difficult part of the book of Revelation to interpret. So we're not coming to an easy chapter. This is a difficult one. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." I hope bells are going off in your head when you're reading verse 6. Things coming out of the Old Testament that should be familiar to us. Verse 7, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell in the earth will worship over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here!' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Does the book of Revelation tell us anything about the church on earth during its history in the world? It depends on what view of the book of Revelation you take. If you're a futurist, they say that there's nothing in Revelation after chapter 3 about the church, because the church is raptured in chapter 4, verse 1. And so from that moment on to the rest of the book, there's no description of the church on the earth. But I don't take the futurist position, and I see that it teaches us a lot about the church during its history, especially chapter 11. I mean, this is the chapter that we get a lot of insight onto what God is going to be doing, I believe, throughout the church age, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. So let's go back and just review just a little bit of chapter 10, because we need that as we flow into chapter 11. Remember, chapter 10 serves as an introduction to a smaller section within the book of Revelation. You recall that a strong angel comes down. He has a little book in his hand, and the book is open. His right hand is on the sea, his left is on the land. Or I might have got those two mixed up. But anyway, one foot is on the land, one's on the sea. And he tells John that you must eat this little book. So John obediently eats the book. So this is apocalyptic literature. They're like your dreams. Anything can happen in apocalyptic literature. People eat books in apocalyptic literature. He eats it, and it was bitter to his stomach, but his mouth, it was sweet as honey. So there was this mournful, negative side to the prophecy or the little book that he had eaten, but there was also a sweet, beautiful, glorious side to it as well. The promises of salvation and the threatenings of judgment were all included in this little book. Now, I told you last week that I believe that the little book is chapters 11, 12, and 13. You'll notice as soon as he is given this little book and he eats it, it says in verse 11 of chapter 10, they said to me, you must prophesy again. Now, John has already been prophesying. He's prophesied for 9 chapters, and he's going to continue throughout this, the book of Revelation. But he says, you must prophesy again. So this is another, I believe, a smaller prophecy within the larger prophecy. This little book is within the big book of Revelation. The little book is concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And I told you that I lean towards the idea that this is a prophecy that has as its focus the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It concerns the nation of Israel. If I'm right about that, then this little prophecy is not about one nation, Israel. It says here, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and tongues and nations and kings. So this little book, chapters 11, 12, and 13, within the larger book, are international. They don't concern one nation. They concern many nations of the world. So we're concerned in this little book because we live here in America. We're one of the nations of the world. So we can see ourselves in chapters 11, 12, and 13. And it's not just for a particular period of time like 70 AD. This is a little book that I believe is it goes throughout the history of the church, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And we'll see that as we go through. Why would I believe chapters 11, 12, and 13 are the little book that he eats in chapter 10? It's because only in these three chapters of the book of Revelation do you have these time designations given. 42 months, 1260 days, and then the last one is time, times, and half a time. So if we say that a time is 1 year, times plural is 2 years, 2 plus 1 is 3, and half a time is a half, so 3.5 years. Well, 3.5 years is exactly what 1260 days are and what 42 months are. They're all talking about the same period of time, but using different phraseology to give us that. And because we only find those phrases here in chapters 11, 12, and 13, it makes sense to me that that's the little book, the smaller book within the larger book, that pertains to all the nations of the world for the whole history of the church that we're concerned with. Okay, so as we make our way through this chapter, we're going to see 4 different scenes. Imagine this is like a movie. In verses 1 and 2, we have the first scene. It's the measuring of the temple. And then in verses 3 to 6, the second scene, the proclamation of the two witnesses. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have the third scene unfold. It's the conquest of the beast. The beast is actually able to kill these two witnesses. And then fourthly, the fourth scene here is the resurrection of the two witnesses. So we have the measuring of the temple, the preservation of the church, the proclamation of the two witnesses, the ministry of the church, the conquest of the beast, the persecution of the church, and the resurrection of the witnesses is the vindication of the church. So the church's preservation, ministry, persecution, and vindication are all seen in this chapter. And because I'm unable to teach this in under 2 hours, we're going to split it into two. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6 today, primarily. That's what we're heading for. So we're only going to take the first two scenes. We're going to look at the measuring of the temple and the proclamation of the witnesses. First of all, the measuring of the temple. Let's read it again. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The first thing we see here is that John is given a command to measure the temple. Well, actually, not just the temple. Three things. The temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. The temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in the temple of God. Now, this is, of course, where people depart company when they come to this temple, because some take this literally, believing it's going to be a rebuilt temple in Israel. The futurists mainly look at it that way. This is a real physical temple that's going to be rebuilt. And then other ways of looking at this say, no, we're not taking this literally. We're going to take this symbolically. And what do I do with this? Revelation 1:1 tells us that God communicated these things. He signified them through his angel to his servant John. And the word signified means that he declared through signs and symbols. So I'm inclined to look for the symbolic meaning of these visions instead of look for the literal meaning of it. Is there any kind of symbol or symbolic meaning for temple? Think about your New Testament and where the word temple of God comes up in the New Testament. Does it come up anywhere? And what does it mean when Paul uses that phrase? Well, okay, let's read a few passages and you can tell me. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or Ephesians 2:19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, I'll give you one more. 1 Peter 2:4 and 5. And coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. That's what a temple is, a spiritual house. So in these New Testament examples of the word temple or spiritual house, what is it referring to? The church. It's referring to the church of Jesus Christ. That's what I take the temple of God to be symbolizing in chapter 11, verse 1. That chapter 11, I believe, is a chapter about the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that there are many different metaphors that John uses, or he sees in symbolic fashion. He sees these in these visions, symbols of the church. And it's not just the temple. We're going to see like four more in this chapter that all seem to represent the church of Jesus Christ. When we're introduced to the temple of God, this is one of those metaphors. The word for temple of God here is naos, and many times it refers to the Holy of Holies within the temple. Do you remember that the temple had two compartments, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies? It doesn't always refer to just the Holy of Holies, but many times it does, and that'll be important as we keep studying through the chapter. Now, it's not just the temple. He says also the altar. Now, what would the altar refer to?
The throne of God.
Well, oh, you're looking for the symbolic meaning of the altar. What have we read that is connected with the golden altar of incense so far in the book of Revelation? What happens at this altar?
Sacrifice.
Well, not an animal sacrifice, but is a sort of sacrifice. They take incense, they put it on the burning coals, and that incense rises, and the incense represents something.
Prayer.
That's right. So here we have the temple of God, the altar, which is the place of incense or prayer, and those who worship in it. So all of these three pictures combined give us a picture of the Church of Jesus. The Church of Jesus is comprised of genuine believers who pray and genuine believers who worship. A worshiper and a prayer, a person who prays and a person who worships Jesus Christ is a Christian. And so here we have these three images that give us a picture of the Church of Christ. Now, John is told to measure the temple. Why was he told to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers? Why do we measure things? You know, you get your ruler out or your tape measure, and why do we do that? Why do we measure things?
Make sure it's
fit. Yeah, make sure it fits. We want to distinguish between that which is true and that which is false, and so we measure that which is true so we can put things up against what we know to be true. And so now we know what is the true thing and what is the false thing. So it's to identify the true church. So we measure it. We measure the temple. We discover in verse 2 that the court outside the temple was not to be measured. Did you see that? The temple's measured, the court isn't. Because it had been given over to the nations. Look at verse 2 again. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. Why? For it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So the part of the temple that was to be measured is different from the court. The difference is that the court was to be, let me get this right. It had been given to the nations. The court was given to the nations. The temple was not given to the nations. So that tells us that the things that were measured would not be given to the nations. The things that were not measured would be given to the nations. Well, what in the world does it mean to be given to the nations? I believe it's talking about that John was to identify the temple, which stands for the people of God, and that those people would be preserved. They would not be given to the nations. They would be kept safe by God. We say, well, Brian, does that mean that the church is never going to suffer persecution? Are they being preserved from persecution? No. As we're going to read in this chapter, the two witnesses are killed by the beast. Persecution will be heavy upon the church. It's not that they're preserved from persecution. They're preserved through persecution. Persecution comes upon them, but it cannot defeat them. They will rise and stand victorious on the last day. Notice also in verse 2, it says, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What is this holy city? And you can go different ways with this one. Some say this is the literal city of Jerusalem in Israel. But then if we look at it as a vision with symbols, is there a meaning to holy city in Scripture? In fact, there is within the book of Revelation itself. So I want you to turn over with me to chapter 21 to see what we can find out about holy city, what that refers to. Look at chapter 21 and verse 2. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So here, this is at the second coming of Christ. You have the dissolution of the present heavens and earth. And he says, and I saw the holy city. There it is. Well, what is the holy city? It's New Jerusalem. What in the world is New Jerusalem? Well, it's coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. There's our first clue. It's made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, flip down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, what is the wife of the Lamb?
Church.
It's the church. What is the holy city? It's the New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? Look at verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Well, what came down out of heaven from God? The New Jerusalem, which is the wife, the bride of the Lamb, which is the church. So do you see that the holy city is a metaphor for the church of Jesus Christ? Why would they call the church a city? Because the city's full of people. And the church is full of people. It's a community that dwell together in love and worship of God and of Christ. So the New Jerusalem is the wife, the bride of the Lamb, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So going back to Revelation 11, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. If we're right about the holy city being the church, this is saying that they, the nations, are going to tread underfoot the church for 42 months. What would it mean for the church to be tread underfoot by the nations? I believe that's talking about persecution, treading underfoot, trampling upon them, which has happened for the last 2,000 years. Maybe not here where we live in our own day and age, but it's not hard to find the historical elements of persecution on the church over and over and over and over for 2,000 years. Another thing I want to mention about this New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, if you were to read Revelation 21:16, we're told that this New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. It's 15 miles high in all three directions. Now, what else in the Bible, and the only thing in the Bible, that also is a perfect cube?
The Holy of Holies.
The New Jerusalem is like, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the place of God's immediate and direct presence. Where in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies could only be entered by one man, the high priest, and only on one day of the year. Now in eternity, all of God's people, the New Jerusalem, it becomes the Holy of Holies because God's presence is so magnified and so glorious to those people.
That's a lesson.
Isn't that amazing? I love that thought. Folks, we will be in the Holy of Holies forever. A place of worship. So one of the points of this chapter is that the church must endure heavy persecution, even unto death. We're going to read about that next week. But she's going to be preserved through that persecution and stand victorious in the final day. The beast is going to come and make war with these two witnesses and kill them. Will the church be preserved from persecution? Not at all. But she will be preserved through it. And that's why when Paul writes in Romans 8, in verses 35 to 37, listen to what he writes. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? So that's a rhetorical question. Are all these negative, horrible things going to separate us from the love of Christ? He says, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But here's the punchline. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The church is going to face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. They're going to be slaughtered. They're going to be put to death all day long. But in all those things, the church is going to overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ who loved us. That's the message, I believe, of Revelation chapter 11. The beast makes war and kills the two witnesses, but they rise from the dead and they ascend to heaven. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus even said the gates of Hades, or hell, will not prevail against the church, even though it's going to look like it at some point. Now, let's go back. He says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Okay, so if to be measured signifies that the church is going to be identified and preserved by God, then not to be measured must signify that something other than the church, although it's closely associated with the church, will not be identified as the true church and will not be preserved by God. I hope you followed all that long sentence there. So if the temple speaks about the people of God, what does the court speak of, which is not to be measured? The court was right next to the temple. Right? If the priest goes outside of the temple, there he's in the court. What would the court stand for? And I'm going to give you my best guess on this. I think that this court probably represents something like nominal Christianity. Not the true church, but people who are closely associated to the true church. They've never entered into the true church. They're right next to it, but they're not it. Did you know what nominal Christianity is? It's to be a Christian in name only. You call yourself one, but you're not one. Does that make sense? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? See, someone's calling him Lord, but he wasn't obeying Christ. Obedience to Christ is one of the hallmarks of true Christianity. Someone who's obedient to him as his Lord. So I believe this represents those who are close to the church, but not part of it. And those people are going to be trodden underfoot. Let me see it again. It has been given to the nations. The court has been given to the nations. So it's not preserved by God. It's not identified as the true people of God. Instead, they're given to the nations. So this is the kind of person that professes faith in Christ, but there are no works in his life to validate his faith. He has a dead faith. This is a person who's never been converted. He's never been born again. He's never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He might have been baptized. He might have been raised in a Christian family. He might attend church. He might take the Lord's Supper. But he's not a Christian. He's not born of the Holy Spirit. He lacks the presence of the indwelling Spirit and the saving grace of God. He's never become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, maybe some of you can relate to this. I went to church for 18 years, but I wasn't part of Jesus' true church. I didn't know him. I went every Sunday because my dad promised me a Thrifty ice cream for 5 cents if I went. And so I went to church. Probably some of you can say amen. That was my life too, my testimony. Well, this court is right next to the temple, but it's not measured like the temple is. It's given to the nations. So sadly, these don't have the promise that they are identified as part of God's true church and going to be preserved by him. So let me just make an application here. Saints and my friends, beware of nominal Christianity. Yeah. Be very afraid of nominal Christianity. You want the true thing or nothing at all. Nominal Christianity isn't going to save anyone. Beware of being the seed that falls on the rocky or the thorny ground that bears no fruit. Beware of neglecting salvation. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Beware of being one who professes Christ but doesn't actually possess Christ. And you say, Brian, how can I know if I'm part of the temple or part of the court? Well, I'm just going to give you, whole sermons could be given on that question, but let me just give you two quick thoughts that might help you. Number one, has Jesus Christ become your supreme treasure? Because in Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, is Jesus Christ your life? That's a really good question to ask. If he's not your life, maybe you're part of the court, not the temple. Is he your life? Is Christ the treasure in the field that you stumbled on and you found and you dug it up and then you went and sold everything you had to buy that treasure? Is he the greatest treasure in your life? Nothing can even compare with him. Do you count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord? These are really good searching questions that we should ask our own hearts today. So number one, has Christ become your supreme treasure? Number two, are you being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ? Do you see the Spirit working on you, chiseling away those ugly parts of your character and replacing them with the character of Jesus Christ? Romans 8:29 says, for those whom God foreknew, it means chose, those whom he chose, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, So if you're not becoming conformed to the image of Christ, it must be that you were not one that he foreknew. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "By his precious and magnificent promises you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." A true Christian has become a partaker of the divine nature. God dwells in you, and your nature has been transformed into this new spiritual holy nature, the new person in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:22 says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." Sanctification is the true birthright of every child of God. You don't have half of Christians who are carnal Christians and are never sanctified. Romans 6:22 applies to every genuine child of God. If you're a child of God, you've been freed from sin, and you've been enslaved to God, and your benefit is sanctification, becoming like Christ. So with those two questions, I think you can probably safely determine whether you're part of the court or part of the temple. Is Jesus your supreme treasure, and are you being transformed into his image? Okay, we can move forward. Let's look at the statement here of these 42 months. The end of verse 2 says, "They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." What an interesting time designation. And the very next verse, verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now the Jews' calendar was 30 days per month. So what's 30 times 42? Someone do the math. All right, get your phone out, get your calculator. I can tell you what it is. You don't have to do it. It's 1,260 days. So the 42 months is exactly the same thing as the 1,260 days. These are two different ways of saying the same thing. And later we're going to get to the one that says time, times, and half a time. That's another way of saying the very same thing. But what does it refer to? Well, let's ask ourselves this. For 42 months, the holy city is going to be trodden underfoot by the nations. In other words, they're going to be persecuted by the world for 42 months. Futurists take this as a literal 42 months at the very end of the history of the world. And they call that the tribulation. But actually, John said that he lived in the middle of the tribulation. He says in John chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation." So in the first century, he says, I'm in it. I'm in the tribulation. And we know that persecution is not relegated only to the last 3.5 years of the history of the world. Tell that to our brothers and sisters who live in the first 300 years of the church, where thousands of them were martyred for Christ. Persecution has been going on since the beginning, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns. So I take the 42 months as a symbolic number, like every other number we find, symbolizing the church age. Now the question, of course, is why would God reveal this church age by saying it's 3.5 years, right? That's kind of a weird time designation for 2,000 or plus years. Why would he earmark it as 3.5 years? Well, I can't give you a dogmatic answer on that. I can give you some suggestions to think over. Some people say it was because, any here heard of a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes before? He lived in the Old Testament about 165 to 168. He persecuted the Jews super heavily. He took pigs into the holy place and he slaughtered them on the altar. He forbade the Jews to keep the Sabbath. I mean, he just persecuted them to no end. His persecution lasted 3.5 years until Judas the Hammer, a Jew, staged a revolt against him, and they actually defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were freed from his oppression. So they say, well, this goes back to the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's supposed to remind them that this whole age will be an age of persecution. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that Nero persecuted the church for 3.5 years. And the same idea. This is going to be an age of persecution. Nero persecuted the church for 3.5 years. That's just a little time sliver to picture the whole thing. But the third suggestion I like even better than those two. How long was Jesus' ministry? It was 3.5 years. So Jesus performed his ministry from the time he was baptized and the time he was crucified. It was a 3.5 year period of time. The church is simply continuing Jesus' ministry. He ministered for 3.5 years, and we enter into his ministry as the church and do what he did if he were still here on the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when you come to the book of Acts? He says, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, all those things I earlier wrote to you, that was about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now I'm going to write to you about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach through the church. So it's like Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years was part one, and the whole history of the church is an extension of that, part two, second half of Jesus' ministry. I like that suggestion, but I can't say dogmatically that that is correct. It's just one idea. So you can weigh those for yourself. So here we've seen the measuring of the temple. And the basic idea here, I believe, is that the temple is the true people of God. They're going to be persecuted. The court refers to those who are not part of the true people of God, and they're going to be assimilated into the nations. They're not going to be identified as God's people or preserved. They will fall in the judgment. Now, let's look at the proclamation of the two witnesses. Verses 3 to 6. We find two witnesses pictured for us here in this next scene. Who are they? That's the big question. Who are these witnesses? Look at verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These, here we go again with some more metaphors, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, I was raised in a church that believed in the futurist view of the book of Revelation. I was taught that these are two literal individuals that are going to come back from heaven, probably Elijah and Enoch, because they're the only two in the Bible that never died a natural death. We're told Elijah and Enoch are going to come back, or this might be Elijah and Moses. And there's good reason to think that one might be Moses, because he turns water to blood and he brings plagues from the sky, which is what Moses did. And Elijah was the one that called down fire from heaven and shut up the sky for 3.5 years. So the futurists say that this is, at the very end of Earth's history, these two guys are going to appear, and they're going to do all these miracles. Of course, you probably know that I don't agree with that interpretation. One of the reasons why they say Elijah is one of them is because of a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. However, Jesus says in Matthew 11 that if you care to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. So I don't look for a future fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi 4:5. I think that's been fulfilled. We don't need to look for another coming of Elijah back to the earth as some do. So, yeah, these two witnesses do resemble the ministries of Elijah and Moses and the miracles that they're able to pull off. But think about this. If the 1260 days or the 42 months represent the entire age of the church, these can't be two individuals, because you'd have people that have been alive for 2,000 years. Right? Because that we're told in verse 3, they will prophesy for 1260 days. So if they're not two individuals, then who are they? I believe these two witnesses symbolize the church of Jesus throughout the church age. That's my conviction. Notice verse 4. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So we're given more metaphors. We've been given the metaphor of the temple. Now two witnesses. Then we've got two olive trees and two lampstands. Okay, let's see if we can delve into that. This idea of the two olive trees comes from Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah has another vision, and he has a vision of a lampstand, a candelabra with seven candlesticks coming out from the center stem, and there's an olive tree on one side of it, and an olive tree on the other side of it, and a golden pipe, which carries olive oil from the olive trees down this pipe and enters into this lampstand, so it never runs out of oil. Now, what does oil represent in the Bible?
Anointing.
The anointing of the Holy Spirit. So here, and that's in, later in Zechariah 4:6, God says, how are we going to be able to do this, Lord? The Lord says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how you're going to be able to finish completing the temple, which was a task given to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. I have that right. Zerubbabel, the royal one, the king. But interestingly, in the book of Revelation, we're told over and over that the church is comprised of kings and priests. Chapter 1, chapter 5, we're called a kingdom of priests. Some translations say kings and priests. Well, in the prophecy from Zechariah 4, we had a king and we had a priest. And those two represented those two olive trees. And oil flowed from them into this lampstand that would burn and give forth its light. Now, try to stay with me here because there's a lot of symbolism. In Zechariah 4:14, we read, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So these two olive trees are the two anointed ones that stand in front of the Lord of the whole earth. And so all those, let me back up here. The word Christ, do you know what the word Christ means? It's not a name, like it's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means anointed one. Zechariah 4:14 says that Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Jesus Christ was the anointed one. Did you know that as a Christian, if you are in Christ, you also are an anointed one? In 1 John he says, and you all have an anointing so that you don't need anyone to teach you. Every Christian has an anointing, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Christians are those who have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, why would these two witnesses be said to be the two lampstands? Right? In verse 3, they're called his two witnesses. In verse 4, these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, he explains what the lampstands are. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, then why doesn't he call them the seven lampstands? Why does he call them the two lampstands? Why doesn't he call them the seven witnesses instead of the two witnesses if it's describing the church? Well, seven lampstands in the book of Revelation point to the church in its completeness, the totality of the church, but the two lampstands in Revelation point to the church and its witness. Why two? Because in both Deuteronomy 19:15 and Matthew 18:16, we read by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is to be confirmed. In other words, you had to have at least two witnesses to establish the reliability of evidence in a court situation. So here God says, two witnesses. And I believe those two witnesses are to picture for us the church in its witness throughout the church age. Okay, so that's who I believe who they are. What do they do? Well, let's pick it up in verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. They're going to prophesy. That's what they're going to do. Not only will they prophesy, but verse 7 says, when they have finished their testimony. What do witnesses do in a court of law? They give testimony, don't they? They testify to what they've seen or heard. These two witnesses prophesy. Now, the word prophesy is sort of an elastic term that has various shades of meaning. It can be very tight in its definition, or it can be more loose in what it's saying. In its more loose definition, it simply means to speak forth the word of God. Now, the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke forth the word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some of them were able to speak the very word of God that was recorded in Scripture infallibly. But they spoke the word of God. Other New Testament prophets, it doesn't sound like their prophecy is exactly the same as like that of an Isaiah, but they still spoke forth the word of God, and they were to be judged in the church. In either case, you have people speaking forth God's word. So that's what these two witnesses do. They prophesy. They testify. So these are witnesses that give testimony and speak God's word. Now, it's interesting when you go through the book of Revelation and look for the word testimony. Let me just read you three passages where you find that word. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John was being persecuted because of the testimony of Jesus, something that he testified to. Or Revelation 6, 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So again, they were killed, they were slain because of something that they testified to. Or Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. In all three situations where the word testimony comes up in Revelation, it's associated with persecution, sometimes to death. So these are witnesses that testify of what they've seen and heard, and they bear the brunt of the world's persecution because of it. I submit to you that this vision that we have here in chapter 11 is a symbolic way of showing the advance of the gospel throughout the earth during the church age. These two witnesses prophesy, they testify, and they receive the wrath of the beast because of it. So what are they testifying about? What are they witnessing? They're witnesses. What do they witness about? Remember what Jesus said before he left in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. That's what's happening in Revelation 11. These witnesses are taking the gospel, the prophesying, the testifying, the witnessing of Christ to all the parts of the globe. We're also told, let me find it, in verse 3, the very end of verse 3, that these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Now, what would that signify? When did people dress in sackcloth? When they were mourning and repenting. Do you remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? And he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the king dressed in sackcloth, and he commanded all of his subjects to dress in sackcloth. Even the beasts, the horses and cows, that put sackcloth on them. The whole city was dressed in sackcloth because they were repenting before the Lord. I think they're dressed in sackcloth because repentance is a major part of their testifying and their witnessing to the nations. The men must repent if they are to be saved from God's wrath. This was in mourning for sin, primarily. So this tells us that repentance was a principal part of their preaching, just as it was in John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The preaching of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul. In fact, all of the apostles preached repentance. These two witnesses just carry forth the ministry of John, Jesus, and the apostles and keep on preaching repentance to all the nations. Notice also that they work miracles so that their witness cannot be stopped. Did you notice that in verses 5 and 6? If anyone wants to harm them, they breathe out fire and consume them. They shut up the sky so it doesn't rain. They bring plagues from heaven. They turn water to blood. Anyway, they do miracles so that No one can stop them from finishing the task God has given them. I believe that simply points to the fact that these two witnesses are invincible. They are unstoppable until their job is done on the earth, and then they're killed by the beast. Which tells me that we, the church, we are immortal until God is done with us on this earth. We cannot be killed. We cannot be stopped. Our witness cannot be silenced until God wants it to end. And the church has been making advances over 2,000 years, been going into every continent of the world, preaching the gospel to most of the people groups of the world. It's been advancing, and it's going to continue to advance until Jesus Christ returns. And so, the church is like that mustard seed. Smallest of all the seeds, it grows into a great big tree. The birds of the air nest in its branches. It's like the three pecks of leaven that the woman put into her dough, and it permeates and pervades the whole lump of dough. The church is permeating the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's growing from one person, Jesus, to millions. Actually, I think now they say the church is comprised of about 2 billion people on the earth. It's grown from a tiny thing to a very large thing throughout the world. The church has faced opposition and resistance, to be sure, but they have been able to successfully continue preaching the gospel in the midst of persecution all over this globe. Now, as we're going to read next time, there will come a day when the beast is going to overpower the two witnesses. We'll read about that next time. But up until that time, there is a steady advance and progress of the kingdom of God in the world. Okay, let's draw this down to some concluding remarks. Thanks for sticking with me. I know you guys are tired. But let's get to some application. Number one, the marching orders of the church are clear, the evangelization of the world. That's what we see here in these two witnesses. They prophesy, they proclaim, they witness, they testify concerning Jesus Christ, and repentance is one of the major aspects of their message. When God wants to symbolically describe the church, he describes it as a witnessing community. Two witnesses. So my question for us is, would he describe the bridge in that way, as a witnessing community? Are we passionate about the evangelization of our globe, specifically of the people that we live around? Our neighbors, our relatives, our friends, the people we go to school with or work with? Is it on our heart to bring the gospel, the message of Christ, to those people? When God would describe us, would he say, yeah, these are my two witnesses. They prophesy. They testify. And so we'd have to be serious about that. This goes back to the Great Commission Jesus left with his church. When he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be damned. He calls us lampstands. What's the purpose of a lampstand? To give forth light, right? In a dark place, it provides light. The light of the gospel of Christ. That's our job. Not our only job, but one of our principal jobs as the church is to spread the light of the gospel. So are we bringing the light of the gospel to people in darkness? That's in Matthew chapter 4, it describes Jesus. The people sitting in darkness saw a great light when Jesus appeared. We are the extension of Christ in the earth. We're his body. Are we shining a great light, the light of the gospel where we go? And folks, I know we're doing this to some extent, but are there ways the Lord would have us to do more, to do it better, to be more committed and more passionate about this? I think so. I speak for myself. I think he wants me to. So as I was studying through the passage, I was just called back to the Great Commission, that it is important that we seek to do our part, whatever that part is, to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, second application, our power to fulfill that mission is the Holy Spirit. The two olive trees sending their olive oil down through those golden pipes into the lampstand. Folks, if you don't have any olive oil in your lampstand, you're not going to burn. There's going to be no light. And if you go out without the power of the Holy Spirit and try to preach and try to witness and try to make converts, you'll have no power, no ability to do it. The Holy Spirit is the oil that supplies the ability to shine for Jesus Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, not before. And then you'll be my witnesses. So this tells me if we are born again, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we already have all the power we will ever need to do this work for Christ. We already have it. Some people think, well, if I just got more of the Holy Spirit, then maybe I could do it. If I just got more power, then maybe I could be a witness for Christ. Are you a Christian? Yeah? Well, then you already have everything you need. Over in 2 Peter 1, it says that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness already. That's already been given to us. And Jesus is the true anointed one, the Christ. We are in Christ. We also are anointed ones. The same Holy Spirit dwells in the church as dwells in the head, flowing from the head to all the members. And so the message to us is not that you need more. You need to act on the power that you already have, the power of God that dwells in you. We need to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit, trust the Holy Spirit, rely upon the Holy Spirit, walk in confidence in Him, not in ourselves, and He'll give us the ability to do and complete the task that God has given to us. So that's part one. Next week we'll look at the beast rising up, killing these two witnesses, and then their resurrection from the dead, and their ascension to heaven. Interesting stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for reminding us again that we are part of your two witnesses on the earth, and that we're witnesses, and we have a job to witness for Christ. And so, Lord, we pray you direct us in that. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of passion, for becoming content and neglecting the job you've called us to. We pray, Lord, that you would direct us and help us. And each one of us, Lord, as we go throughout our day, help us to seize those opportunities that you bring into our life, those providential opportunities, to speak the words you'd have us to speak, to be full of your Spirit, Lord. Help us be full of the Holy Spirit and to rely upon him completely. In Jesus' name, amen.